passage we're going to look at this morning starts with the phrase, "When you have come into the lands the Lord your God is giving you." It deals with a couple of issues of the ceremonial law. It deals with first fruits and it deals with tithing. And given all the building work that has been going on and the severe financial strain that the church has been taking, the leadership have asked me to speak specifically about tithing. No, they haven't. What we're going to look at is not the should you, shouldn't you of tithing, but rather what it reveals of God's heart, of his character, what comes through about him in the whole issue of tithing. So we're not going to look at the practices of the Old Testament and think they need to come through into the New Testament. We're going to rather look at the principles that are there and try and apply them to ourselves today. And I'd like Ted, please, if he'd come up and do the reading.
The passage this morning is Deuteronomy 26, which you'll find on page 194 of the church Bibles. Deuteronomy 26, and it's in two parts. We're reading verses 1 to 3, and then towards the bottom of the page, verses 12 to 15. So that's Deuteronomy 26, 1 to 3, and verses 12 to 15. When you enter the land that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and have taken possession of it and settled in it, take some of the first fruits of all you produce from the soil of the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and put them in a basket. Then go to the place that the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name, and say to the priest in office at the time, "I declare today to the Lord your God, that I have come to the land that the Lord swore to our ancestors to give us." And verse 12. When you have finished setting aside a tenth of all your produce in the third year, the year of the tithe, you should give it to the Levite, the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat in your towns and be satisfied. Then say to the Lord your God, "I have removed from my house the sacred portion and have given it to the Levite, the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all you commanded. I have not turned aside from your commands, nor have I forgotten any of them. I have not eaten any of the sacred portion while I was in mourning, nor have I removed any of it whilst I was unclean, nor have I offered any of it to the dead. I have obeyed the Lord my God. I have done everything you commanded me. Look down from heaven, your holy dwelling place, and bless your people Israel and the land you've given us, as you promised on oath to our ancestors, a land flowing with milk and honey."
I told my brother, I sent a message to my brother this morning to say that I was going to be speaking and that I was feeling nervous and that my mouth was going dry. And his response was, "Have confidence. You always sound interesting to listen to, even if you're talking rubbish." Siblings, eh? You can always count on them, can't you? So when you come into the land, if you're coming into the land, you've come from Egypt, out of the desert, and into the promised land. So we're going to also look at What are those metaphors for our lives? How can they instruct us as well in how we live our lives? But let's first look at tithing. Do you mind if I just move this a bit? It's not working for me. Right. Now, if you ask the average Western Christian how much of their income they should be giving to God, not that they necessarily do, but what they have been taught is what should be given to God, they'll say a tithe, 10%. Now, maths was my poorest subject in school and continues to be very, very poor for me, but 10%, a tithe, I can cope with that. That's quite straightforward. It's the moving of a decimal point one place to the left. It's straightforward. I can cope with it. I can do it. But tithing is a very emotive subject. We're talking about finance, especially amongst English. The English don't like to talk about our finance. We don't like to talk about what we give and what we don't give. It's a little bit too close to home. And I don't know if you have ever wandered into the realm of Christian TV on your when you've been sort of surfing through the channels, and you won't have been watching Christian TV too long before the whole subject of finance will come up. And it wouldn't surprise me if the portion of scripture from Malachi chapter 3, verse 8 to 10, will have been quoted to you as to why you should be giving 10% of your income to God. So let's have a quick look at Malachi chapter 3. Verse 8, and it's on page 909. Page 909, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 8. And it reads, "Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings, you are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it." Tithe, the TV evangelist says. Tithe, the preacher says. Let's have a little bit more of a dig into what tithing is about. You don't necessarily need to turn to it. You can listen to me if you want. Numbers 18, 26. It's on page 149. It says, "Speak to the Levites and say to them, when you receive from the Israelites the tithe I give you as your inheritance." Speak to the Levites. So it's the tithe went to the Levites. The Levites were sort of God's civil servants. They were the one who looked after education. They did the teaching. They were the ones who looked after the courts, the judiciary. They looked after the tabernacle. They took care of the offerings. They officiated in all that area. But they weren't involved in any commercial activity, weren't generating any income, so God makes a provision for them. 10% of the produce of the land went to the Levites so that the tabernacle could function. They offered 700 animals a year. That had to be financed from somewhere. God knew about it. He made a provision for them. 10% of the produce went to the Levites. Let's see if there's anything else we can see. Page 185, Deuteronomy 14, verse 23. Start at 22. "Be sure to set aside a tenth of all that your fields produce each year. Eat the tithe of your corn, new wine and olive oil, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks in the presence of the Lord your God at the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name, so that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always." Okay, now this tithe sounds different to the other tithe. This is a tithe which is going to be eaten. So we've got 10% plus 10%. I'm still in a realm that I can cope with. We've now got 20%. Okay? So it's not just a straightforward 10%. We're at 20%. One which goes to the Levite and one which the farmer or the producer keeps. Now, I've heard plenty of sermons, plenty of teachings on this tithe out of Numbers 18. But this tithe of Deuteronomy 14, I didn't know that it existed. So I thought it deserves a little bit more of a dig. Let's see what it's all about. It was 10% of the whole of the produce of the land. And the farmer, he'd have a big stick. And he'd stand with the stick, and underneath the stick, all the firstborn of the sheep, the goat, the ox, the cow, they'd walk under the stick. The tenth one, the stick would drop down on, and it would have a sort of a sponge which had a red dye on it, and that dye would land on the animal, and that animal was then marked out. It was holy, it was separated. That was it, the tenth one. It couldn't be eaten by the farmer. It couldn't be lent by the farmer to anybody. It couldn't be loaned. It couldn't be used in an emergency. It belonged to God. Fair enough. Then what was supposed to happen to it? Okay, well, the tithe then had to be taken up to Jerusalem. They'd saddle their donkeys, they'd saddle their camels, and they'd all head up to Jerusalem. They'd take their tithe with them, and then what would they do with it in Jerusalem? Would they give it to the priest, or would they sacrifice it, or would they give it to the poor? What would they do with it? Well, actually, they had to spread it out on the table, and they had a great big party. It was a festival. It wasn't to be sacrificed. It wasn't to be given to the priest. It was for the people who had produced it. They were the ones who were supposed to enjoy it. It was a party time. That's what it says. It says, "Eat the tithe of your corn, new wine and olive oil, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks in the presence of the Lord your God at the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name, so that you may learn to revere the Lord your God. Then you and your household shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice." It's no wonder that the psalmist said, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let's go up to the house of the Lord.'" Because it was a party. It was something to be enjoyed. It was an exuberant time. It was a celebration. There was a gladness in people's hearts. The Jews know how to celebrate. They know how to have a party. You've been around Stamford Hill and Golders Green, and you'll have seen these guys with the white tights on, the long black breeches and the black coats, the curly the beards and the big black hats. They're ultra-Orthodox Jews. They don't come any more conservative than they are. And I used to go to Israel quite a bit for work, and I would stay in the old city and had this wonderful little apartment which on the one side, open the windows, it was Dome of the Rock. Wonderful. The problem was on the other side. The other side was these Jews who, first thing in the morning, before it is healthy to be up, they would wake me up, not with praying, not with blowing the shofar. They're having a wild, exuberant time of worship. These guys in the big black hats, the curly locks, are all dancing around, making lots and lots of noise. The Jews know how to have a party. They know how to celebrate. And this is what God is instructing. He's instructing a time of celebration, and it's related to tithe. Now, I feel a little bit resentful that for so many years the tithe has been presented as God with his hand out. Now, do you remember what Bono said? Bono said, "The God I know isn't short of cash." But the presentation of so much of Christendom is of God with his hand out waiting for something, when what is presented here is a God who is lavish, a God who gives, and a God who is exuberant, and he wants us to enjoy that goodness and that exuberance. But besides that, what was the purpose of the revelry? And it says, that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always. Now, how could reverence emerge from all this revelry? And I think one of the things that we're constantly coming across in Deuteronomy is remember, remember, remember. And it was in remembrance that a reverence came in the hearts of the people. Because keep in mind that the diet of these people for 40 years had been manna, quail, and water. And I try and get in my head, I get up in the morning, I have Alpen, glass of orange juice, and then for lunch it's glass of orange juice and Alpen, and then for dinner it's orange juice and Alpen, and then the following day, and then the day after that, and then every day of the week, and then every day of that month, and then every day of that year, and then for the next 10 years, and then for the next 10 years, and that is all that I've been eating for 40 years. And then a friend invites me over for a party, and in front of me I have foods which I've never seen before, I've never tasted before, I've never experienced before. There is more than I could ever want, and I can enjoy it, and I can fill myself up on it. This would have been what it would have been like for the children of Israel as they came into the land, and all of a sudden they've got this, their tables spread with this amazing food. And then there's a need to remember where they've come from. The manna, the quail, the water. And here before them they're enjoying the produce of the land, in the land that God has provided for them, and a reverence of heart for what God has done for them will come. What a God. You'll perhaps have noticed as we were reading that on the page 194, Deuteronomy 26, verse 12, that we have a third tithe. What, another 10%? Is God a socialist? How much does he want from us? 30%? But the situation with the Jews was they worked on a seven-year cycle. They had a seven-year life cycle. The first year, the tithe would go to the Levite, and then a tithe would go for the festival. And that would happen in the second year as well. Then in the third year, a tithe would go to the Levite, and then a tithe would go to the poor. 10% of the domestic product of Israel would go to the poor, year three. Year four, it's to the Levite and to the festival. Year five, the Levite and the festival. Year six, tithe to the Levite, tithe to the poor. Year seven, no tithes. It's all over. It is a year when there isn't a planting and the gates are open and anybody can walk in and can take whatever they need. From what I've read, it's the principles of the Old Testament that we find in the New Testament rather than the strict practices of the Old Testament in the New Testament. Paul tells us that the law was a guardian. And when he's talking about guardian, the guardian was a slave, a trusted slave who would take a child who would look after the child, would educate the child, would instruct the child until the child had achieved maturity, and then the child would be an adult and released. And that was what the law was like. That's what Paul calls the law. It was the guardian. It was that which was looking after us, which was instructing until the time of maturity, until the time of Christ, when the law was going to be written on our hearts. Let's just have a look at some of the principles of the Old Testament that come through into the New Testament. Excuse me. Paul tells the church in Corinth, "The Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel." And then he tells the Galatians, "The one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor." And the same concept he teaches Timothy. He says, those who instruct, those who teach, those who run the church well, they should be adequately financially supported. So we see the parallel there in the New Testament of the Old Testament giving to the Levite. Then also in Corinthians, we've got Paul telling the believers, first day of the week, when you come together, collect some money. Collect that money because I'm going to be coming, and we'll take that money and we're going to give it to the poor in Jerusalem. There's been a famine in Jerusalem. Paul isn't saying, I want that 10%. In fact, he specifically says, I am not commanding you. It's up to your heart, how you believe God is instructing you, give. But he does give us a bit of a challenge. He says, but remember, those who sow sparingly will reap sparingly. Those who sow generously will reap generously. So we've got the principle and the parallels of the Levite's tithe. We've got the parallel with the tithe for the poor. But what about the festival tithe? Where do we see that in the New Testament, where the abundance of today's provision is remembered in light of time in the desert, where in calling to mind God's provision, our hearts rejoice and are reverent. When we think of where we were then and where we are now. It didn't take long as I'm thinking through those things and realized the extravagant meal that Jesus had instituted, where symbolically his body became the meal that we partake of, where we remember and are reverent, where we leave our homes and we gather together and remember the one who gave his life that we might have a new life in him. The promised land. There's a place to which God is calling every one of us, of his children. It isn't primarily a physical location, it's a call into a mature relationship with him. His first call is for us to come out of Egypt. Now, Jane and I had a business, and everything, all the beautiful products which we sold, all came from Egypt. And some of the Christians around us said, no. We are told as Christians we must come out of Egypt. We shouldn't be importing Egypt. But it's not about the physical Egypt. It's a metaphor. It's a spiritual principle. It's about Egypt represents slavery. Egypt represents a bondage. Egypt represents a restriction of liberty. The land of Egypt had many things that were very, very desirable. It's a place where it was full of art, it was full of culture, it was full of technology. It was the place to be. So There's so many things which make it appealing, but everything is within the context of being a slave. The Israelites were slaves in Egypt. Egypt represents a place of slavery. A slave remains a slave, whatever. Even you run away, you get caught, you're taken back, you're a slave. A slave needs a deliverer. Jesus offers himself to us as the deliverer in the same way as Moses was the deliverer for the people of Israel. The parallel is apparent. So God calls us to come out of Egypt. The second call that he makes to us is to come out of the desert. Now, who would want to stay in a desert? Why would you want to stay in a desert, physical or metaphorical? But what does a desert represent? Well, if we think about the children of Israel, they arrived at a place called Kadesh Barnea, and they sent 12 spies into the land. Of those 12, 10 returned with a story which convinced everybody else that the God who had brought them out of Egypt, who had caused the water to part, who had covered the desert with food, who had come down on Mount Sinai in such awesome power that their knees had knocked, they decided he wasn't able to take them into the land. They decided that they would rather turn around and they'd rather have the manna, the quail, the water from the rock. Miraculous. I mean, they were turning round, going back into the desert to experience God's miraculous provision in the desert, but they weren't prepared to believe God in a miraculous giving of the lands to himself. So they sat there, or they stood there on the edge of the promised land, debating, can God do it? When God is physically there with them present. Ever since they had come out of the land, there had been this pillar of cloud by day, a fire by night, and yet, God, is he able? Can we go in? To me, what that says to me, it talks about mediocrity. We're comfortable with what we know. Let's stick rather with what we know, rather than moving into something new of God, what God has promised, what he said that he will give. Mediocrity, you know what mediocrity is. The challenge to you and to me is to kick mediocrity on the head. Knock it on the head, kick it in the head. It's all the same, isn't it? The familiar and how it coaxes us into complacency. What is there something that God has put on your heart? Is there something that is slowly growing within you that is challenging you as far as where you are now and saying, there is something else. I want you to move into something else. There is more for you. You sense that growing within your heart. It is something to be cultivated. It is something to be cultivated in the presence of counselors, wise counsel. But discern what God is saying to you. Discern what God is calling, what he is saying to you, to your heart, and respond to it. The promised land. We link the concept of the promised land with the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. It's some sort of Neverland where everything is going to be okay, and that sort of emphasized when that image of a land flowing with milk and honey. Apparently what the Hebrew scholars tell us that actually means is, rather than honey as in bees' honey, it's about nectar, and that fruit trees grow in many different terrains, but their produce overflows with nectar only when the land is especially fertile, when the trees are particularly well nourished. Similarly, livestock survives in many habitats, but only overflows with milk when they are in particularly fertile pastures. So it isn't a sort of a Willy Wonka-esque scenario of streams of milk and streams of honey, but it's rather a land which is well worked, a land which is well managed, that as a result of that, there is good produce. Jane and I have lived amongst farmers in land which is fertile. It isn't easy. It's hard work bringing forth out of the land that which is good. I think the challenge is, first of all, the coming out of Egypt, acknowledging Jesus as my deliverer, acknowledging him as my saviour. The second challenge is coming out of the desert, hearing what the Holy Spirit is challenging me on. And the third challenge is moving into the promised land, embracing that which God calls me to do fully, embracing with it fully. It doesn't mean that the promised land isn't an easy place. It's a place that is going to be taken through battles, through engagement in hardship and in struggle. But it's in those struggles and it's in those battles where we're going to see an amazing provision of God. When Jane and I were down in South Africa, we had to leave our first business premises in quite traumatic circumstances. The second place that we moved into, which God opened up at the last hour, was an amazing property that had it had our storage space, it had showroom space, it had accommodation, it even had a swimming pool. It was amazing. But there had been some really weird things which had been going on beforehand in the place, so we decided we'd get our home group, go there, pray. So they all came. One of the guys, as he came onto the property, he said, "Do you realize what it says on the gateposts?" And it was Afrikaans or Dutch, and it said "Onze Rust." Any Afrikaans speaking people? It means our rest. Praise God. Hallelujah. Amen. Everything is now okay. We are entering into our rest. Everything looked so right. We'd responded to what God called us to do. We'd gone to do what he wanted to do. And here it was announced that we were entering into our rest, our promised land. But the subsequent 5-6 years of that business, well, we had five break-ins, we had three burnouts, two of which were mine, one was Jane's, and we left South Africa with significantly less money than we arrived in South Africa with. How was that a promised land? Well, we saw the miracles that we wouldn't have seen if we'd opted for the security of the desert. Entering the promised land doesn't require a geographical move. The promised land is that place to which your spirit and my spirit knows God is beckoning us, God is calling us. And our entrance into it doesn't require a plane ticket, doesn't require a visa. In fact, it doesn't require any physical step at all. All it requires is my agreement with God. Amen.